Good morning. Let's get into the Word together. We'll be in Luke chapter 18 this morning. Luke 18. You know, one of the difficulties in teaching a chronology of the life of Jesus is not so much what to say as what not to say, because there's so much. There's so many stories, there's so many accounts, so many miracles, so many parables. And it's tougher than teaching straight through one particular gospel, because in order to put the chronology together, you have to bounce around. And then you run into sections where you're thinking, well, I can't leave that out. Oh, I don't want to leave that out. Oh, my, that's a great story. I don't want to leave that out. And so there come those moments where you really have to just kind of pray it through and do what you feel is the right thing and what the Lord wants you to do. And I had a tough decision this last couple of days in putting the thoughts together for this morning. In John's gospel, it says that Jesus did so many things that all the books in the world wouldn't contain all of them if they all got written down. And I looked at what he did actually contain in the four gospels. And in this particular section of the life of Jesus, toward the end of his life, in the last few weeks before the Passover, it was a very busy time. There were quite a few things happening. And much of the, many of the parables we could read that are famous and well known to you that occurred during this time. But what I'm going to do instead, what I believe the Lord would have us do this morning, is look at three specific interviews that he had with people, rather than examine the parables, which we've looked a little bit at in the past, some of the parables. What I want to do is see the emotional flow as he begins to move toward Jerusalem. And as he goes down through the main highway of the Jordan River, there's a highway next to the Jordan River, always has been. It's been always a major thoroughfare down there. He comes down through there on his way to Jerusalem from the wilderness of Judea and from the area of Perea. And he meets three men. And I want to spend our time this morning looking at all three. We're going to look at three interviews, kind of amazing interviews that he has with people on the road as he walks along with a crowd. Now, a little bit of background so you get a feel for what's going on. It is coming close to Passover now during the time that Jesus is doing this. It's late winter, probably February or March, and coming in toward the beginning of spring. And that's when Passover occurs. People are traveling from all over to this particular Passover. There's a high level of expectancy. Many people are thinking about Jesus, talking about him, and wondering about him and whether he's going to be there and so on. And he actually will be here at this particular Passover because he has planned it. He knows this is the one he's going to die at. And so that's kind of a little background. Now, remember, last time we met, we looked at the account in John chapter 11 when he snuck back into Judea at the risk to his own life and to the lives of his men to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he didn't stay in Judea very long. There was a price on his head there around Jerusalem. Anytime he got close to Jerusalem, he was running a very real risk of being arrested by the secret police, or the not-so-secret police, as the case may be, but he was to be arrested. And so he snuck in, raised Lazarus from the dead, the most astounding miracle in his entire career, and then snuck back out of town, so to speak. He and his disciples took off and went into a wilderness area to a place called Ephraim, and then into Perea again a little bit. And then now a few weeks have gone by, and they are now traveling on the last official trip. This is not sneaking back to Jerusalem now. This is the official last presentation of himself. And this is the one at the end of which is the triumphal entry, which we will look at next week. And then we'll talk about that last week. We'll spend quite a bit of time looking at the last week of the life of Jesus. But at this moment, he's traveling with a large group. And it's families and people traveling on the highway, on the road. Everybody's walking. There's dust and there's noise and there's kids and there's all kinds of stuff. People are excited. They're on their way to Passover. Jesus, when they find out he is traveling, he gathers this huge crowd. That's just kind of the way it always worked. They wanted to see what he would say. They wanted to see what he would do. No doubt he taught regularly among them as he traveled down that road. He's going to go through Jericho, which was a beautiful town. We'll talk about it in a moment. And he's going to go up to Jerusalem via the old Jericho Road, which is about a 17-mile road, windy up through the above the Wadi Kelt and up to the 2,500-foot level where Jerusalem is. And he's now down on the other side of Jericho, moving toward Jericho. And we'll see what happens in and around Jericho. Now, the three men he's going to talk to, and the men whose lives we are somewhat familiar with, if you're a person who reads their New Testaments, Usually these stories are taken one at a time. I'm taking three because I want us to see the contrast between them, which I believe is why Luke wrote them the way he did, why he arranged them the way he did. The first is a man who had it all together, but he was completely undone. And we'll see what Jesus says to him. And the second is a man who was blind, but he actually saw something that very few people saw. And the third is a man who was absolutely crooked, and he ended up getting thoroughly saved. Now, in each case, surprises occur. We read the stories, and we're familiar with our Bible stories, aren't we? Since we're little children, some of us. And we're so familiar with them that we've lost our sense of surprise at what he says and what he does. I want us to get that sense of surprise back, because in every one of these cases, he says and does things that brought shock and surprise to the people who were there, and also to the people who heard about it, not to mention the people who actually experienced this, the three men that he interviews, that he talks with and touches and speaks to. They were surprised. There's a lot of shock value in this, as with much of what Jesus did. He didn't do things just for shock value, but much of what he said and did was so unlike the Jewish religion, so unlike the stuffy Phariseeism, that it brought a sense of surprise to the people. So I want us to grasp that as we look at this, and perhaps look at these accounts with some fresh eyes and imagine what it might have been like to be there. So we begin in chapter 18 of Luke, and in verse 18, where we come across a man known to us as the rich young ruler. Now, we know this man as the rich young ruler because we combine the stories. It's one of the few stories that it's in all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so when you combine the stories, you find out a little more about this guy every time you read in one of the accounts. In one, you find out he's rich. In another one, you find out he's a ruler. And in all three, one, you find out he's young. Matthew says he's young. Luke says he's a ruler, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about him as being very wealthy. And so we put it all together, and we get the idea he's a rich, young ruler, and that's why Christians will speak of this account as the account of the rich young ruler. This man comes and throws himself at Jesus' feet, actually, Mark tells us this, throws himself on his knees before the Lord, and the crowd is around. There are people standing there. Jesus is walking. Remember, I told you, they're traveling. And at some point, with people standing around, everything stops, and this young ruler, probably a synagogue ruler or a man of some prestige and respect, comes and puts himself on his knees before the Lord. However, I think what we're going to find is that though he may have been on his knees physically, I don't believe he was on his knees spiritually before the Lord. Nowhere near the way the next man we're going to talk about, or the third man we're going to talk about. Yet this is the only one who actually appears to be on his knees. He comes and he kneels down before the Lord, but I think his heart is somewhere else, and we'll see. A certain ruler, verse 18, Luke 18, a certain ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to obtain eternal life?" He comes, kneels down before the Lord. Everybody stands back. It's a man who is obviously wealthy. All three gospel writers mention this, so he's dressed nicely. He's an up-and-coming guy. He's a man of respect, and people stand back. And he kneels down, and he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to obtain eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Now, very interesting, because normally you would brush right over a polite introduction like this. He was just good teacher. He didn't mean anything more by it. But Jesus knew something in this guy's heart. And so he immediately grasps the attention by saying, "What do you mean by good?" And we'll get back to this in a minute, because we're going to see some things about this man. But I want you to notice that Jesus is somewhat even what we might call brusque with this man, who we would think to ourselves is not a man to be brusque with. This is a man who's got a lot going for him. This is a man, an important guy in the community. This is a guy who appears to be very sincere. He's kneeling, my goodness. He's kneeling. Why call him into question with the first sentence out of your mouth? "What do you mean when you call me good? Only God is good." And then he goes on, Jesus goes on. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." Jesus quotes the latter half of the Ten Commandments, and he leaves one out from the end, which he'll get to, but he won't call it that, the one about covetousness, number 10, "Thou shalt not covet." Now, he doesn't actually say that because he's kind of saving it. He's gonna question the man about something, and that will be the main issue behind the question. But he lists these four. He also leaves out the first five when he says, because they're all about having only one God and seeking to worship God. He leaves those out because he knows those are implicit. This is a Jewish man. This is a righteous Jewish man who is, or supposedly righteous. And so Jesus doesn't actually quote the first five of the Ten Commandments. He quotes these because they are the practical ones in day-to-day life. And he's also leading the man on. The man, as we're going to find, actually has a pretty good idea of what he thinks he already needs to do. And Jesus kind of knows what the man is thinking because they were raised in the same culture. And he knows that the man is thinking these things. So Jesus goes right along with it, which is very, very interesting. He just goes right along with the conversation, except he tosses this rock in the pond about being good. And he questions him about that. And everybody might have thought, I wonder what he meant by that. I wonder what he meant by asking him what he means by good. But then Jesus goes on with these Ten Commandments, or some of them. And the young man is thinking to himself, these are the right questions. These are the ones I memorized. These are the ones I knew I would be asked. All right. And he says, I've done them from my youth. And I have written in the margin of my Bible, really? Really? I mean, I didn't make it through puberty, but before I had violated all of these. Raise your hand if that happened. Oh, you know, some of you still won't admit it. See, and now the disciples are hearing this rich young guy, he's saying, oh, I've kept all of those. And you know what the disciples are doing? They're rolling their eyes. They're looking at each other. They're saying, he was not there for the Sermon on the Mount. Was he? Where Jesus said, you think these things, it's as bad as doing them. Don't be thinking you're going to come to God on your own merit. See? So, it's an amazing scene as he says, I've done all these things. Jesus passes it right by. You know, Jesus could have just absolutely railed on this guy, but he doesn't. He says, oh, there was one more thing. I want you to sell everything you possess and distribute it among the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and I want you to come and trust me. I want you to follow me. And it says, when he heard these things, he became very sad. His countenance fell. He became sad because he was a very wealthy man. He was extremely rich. What an odd conjunction of words for us to read. He was very sad because he was very wealthy. Now, that's not a sentence we normally hear. How many of you, if you got a check in the mail this afternoon for $1 million, would call your best friend and say, I'm so sad? We don't associate sadness with great wealth. We associate it with great happiness. You know, the Lord has blessed me. Look at all this money I've got. But on the other hand, perhaps our money hasn't come between us and God. Or perhaps it has. But if it comes between our hearts and the heart of Christ, then it ought to make us very sad. You see, this man was put into a dilemma when he realized, I cannot have my old sources of security, my self-resource. I must completely trust Jesus. People say, well, you know, Jesus says this thing here. It's an odd thing to say. Why doesn't he say, just trust me? Well, actually, that is what he's saying. He's just saying it in a way that is going to speak to this guy right at the core of who he is. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Drop it and follow me. That's what he's saying. But that was not in this man's mind when he came. That's not what he was looking for. And Jesus looked at the man and he said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There's an old legend that there was a tiny door in the main gate to Jerusalem, and that it was called the eye of the needle, and a camel could actually go through it if it took all the luggage off and kneeled down and kind of went through that way. I'm here to tell you there's not a shred of evidence for that old story. It's just an old story. What Jesus was actually getting at is that it is impossible. And that's the way the disciples understood it in the context, because the next thing they ask is, if this is true, who can possibly be saved? And Jesus then says, it is impossible with man, but it is possible with God. Very, very important. He is not saying you can get saved if you kneel down and take off your luggage. What he's saying is, you cannot get saved without a miracle. That's what he's actually saying. And he's saying it's extremely unlikely that a man with the resources this man has is liable to give up those resources and come to Christ. He's actually exclaiming the impossibility of these things. Well, Peter hears this and he says, I love this. It's so Peter and it's so us. He says, Lord, we've given up everything for you, haven't we? Can you just feel what he's saying? We left everything behind. He's like saying he hears this stringent thing that Jesus says, and he wants to make sure he's okay with Jesus. So he says, well, we've given it up all, haven't we? And the Lord says, yes, yes, don't worry. You'll get anything back you gave up for me. Believe me, you're not going to miss it in eternity. You'll have everything you need and more. Now, let's go back and learn a few things about this guy. First interview, a surprising interview too. Surprising, I think, because the Lord actually deals with him in a way that most of us would not. Most of us, of the three men we're going to talk about, most of us would rather talk to this guy. And I'm honest here. Like, most of us would rather talk to this guy than the other two that Jesus touches in these stories. Because he has everything the world still wants. He has wealth, he has youth, and he has prestige. He's a rich young ruler. And that is what everybody wants to be. Everybody wants to be. I want to be rich. I want to be young. I want to be a ruler. I want to have prestige. I want to be skinny and rich and tan. You know? I want to be somebody other people are. The great virtue is to incite jealousy among your friends. That's what I want to do. I want to be this kind of a guy. He has it all. And even in that culture, I mean, you know, it doesn't matter what culture you're in. These are always the currency of human culture. The money looks different in different ages. What is apparently good-looking and youthful and vibrant changes in its styles from era to era and country to country. And the way you get prestige and how it is used in culture changes from era to era and country to country. But make no mistake, these are the elements of human society. And when you've got these together, you are affirmed in your society, period. You are. If you've got these three things going for you, your society likes you, and you tend to like yourself. And if you don't have these things going for you, the opposite is true, as we're going to see in the next guy. So this man has everything going for him. And very often what happens when a person is successful or moderately successful and sees these or some of these things happening in their life, you find some attitudes that are very, very common. And they're common among us as Americans. And as American Christians, there are three of them. The first is, you'll notice he thought he knew what good was about. That's why Jesus stops him. What do you mean by good? Everybody else just cruises right by that little thing, and Jesus grasps the first word out of the guy's mouth. Jesus grabs it in the air and says, we'll talk about this in a minute. He thought he understood what good was about. And this very often, people who are successful in this world believe they know what good is about. But they really don't. And Jesus made that clear. They have mixed up, as we have as well, goodness with niceness. They think, I know what good is. Well, how do you know? Because I'm good. And they don't know that what they really mean is, I'm nice. And there's a difference between being nice and good. Nice is a social thing that gets you along in society where your friends like you and some of your enemies will put up with you. That's nice. And nice is okay, and I'll settle for nice among people, and so will you. But God won't settle for that if you're going to go to heaven on your own merit. Nice isn't good enough, and it's not the standard. Your niceness isn't the standard of heaven. But commonly, very successful people in this world tend to see themselves as nice, and they tend to confuse that with good. And Jesus knows, and he speaks about this constantly, good, if you really want to know, only God has it. And you got to be better than nice to get into heaven if you're going to do it on your own. You got to be really, really, truly, ultimately, thoroughly, completely good from the moment of your conception until the moment of your death if you're going to make it all by yourself on your own in your own righteousness. So the first thing, the attitude that we find among people who are successful, ourselves, I'm including all of us because, you know, in our world, you may not feel successful. But in the world itself, you're in the top 2 or 3% just because you live in this country and in this part of this country. You're already successful by the world standards. So this shoe fits. And in our culture, when we preach the gospel, we find people who really believe they understand what good means. And we sometimes think we know what it means too. And the Lord says, none of you really understand. Good is something ultimate. Second characteristic is he saw salvation as a product to be acquired by wise investment. He saw salvation as a product to be acquired by wise investment, like everything else in his life. Look, I'm bright. I've been able to do pretty much everything I wanted in my life. I've achieved some notoriety, some prestige. I'm a ruler. I have wealth. I'm vibrant. I'm healthy. I'm young. I'm good looking or whatever. And I should be able to do this. I see salvation as something that I need to add to my existing portfolio. I'll make the right investments. Just tell me where to make them. I'm quite capable. Now, this is why I think the man was not on his knees, really. Sometimes it's advantageous to be on your knees physically, to make the appearance that you're very respectful. But I don't think he was on his knees really and truly, not in his heart, because what he's doing is he's saying, what must I do to obtain eternal life? Incidentally, the question he asks is a very good one, and all sane adults ask it, and you should have asked it. You should be wondering what's going to happen after you die. It's just a sidelight. It's not part of the main deal here, but let me toss it out to you. Only crazy people don't ask what's going to happen after I die. And yet the world ignores it, pretty much. But every sane person, every philosopher wrestles with the meaning of life. If you've never wrestled with the meaning of life, my friend, you should start right now. But I'll bet you have wrestled with it. And I'll bet you've thought to yourself, what would happen after I die? And why am I here? And what is the meaning of human life? The only one with those answers is Jesus. But when you come to him, back to our topic here, you got to come realizing that you are not going to acquire his life, this eternal life, by making wise investments like you do with everything else in your life that has made your life successful. As a matter of fact, eternal life is not acquired by making wise investments. It's acquired by declaring bankruptcy. That's how you get eternal life. You say, I'm bankrupt, and what I need is mercy from you. Not, hey, we're both equals here, and it's obvious you have something I think I need, so I'm going to come and ask you what I should do. I can do it. I'm fine. I don't need your charity. Yes, you do. The word charity, by the way, is the old English word for the word agape. And my friend, you need that. You need that. It only comes as a gift. So the man first thought he knew what good meant. Secondly, he thought that salvation could be acquired by wise investment like everything else in his life. When it cannot be acquired that way, it can only be acquired by declaring bankruptcy. And he was not willing to declare bankruptcy because he did not feel he was bankrupt. And he wouldn't declare it. Wouldn't make himself bankrupt. Third thing you see, characteristic, he saw himself as having already achieved salvation. He really did. I'm convinced that he came with the same attitude that we go into a lower division class if you're an upper division student. I think what he came in there with was the idea that he had pretty much got it already. But he wanted Jesus to sprinkle some holy water on his actual already existing achievements. What must I do? And the Lord says, I know what this guy's thinking. I'm going to give him the answer, the questions to the answers he's already got. And so he lists these things. And that's why the guy says, hey, I've already done that. And that feeling of is what he wants. How many of you would love to go into an exam, go to a teacher, and have the teacher look at you and say, oh, you're too good for this exam. You just don't need this test. You need to go up to the next class. Just bag this, man. I mean, you know, you're way beyond this. That's the feeling that this guy has. And people sometimes who've been religious for a long time have this in their heads that when they come to God, he's really just going to say, oh, well, this guy's really better than the hoi polloi, you know, the Am Ha'aretz, the people of the land, the cursed ones who don't know the law. This guy knows all this stuff. He's been doing all this stuff. Oh, man, you're really something. And Jesus didn't do that for this guy. Now, he didn't yell at him and he wasn't rude to him. He just asked a simple question, will you give up your money? To which the answer was, absolutely not. And he turned away. Interesting. He saw himself as having already achieved it. So watch out for these things. And when you preach the gospel in this world, remember, our world desperately believes it doesn't need salvation. Next interview, blind Bartimaeus. We don't get his name here. We get it in one of the other Gospels, verses 35 to 43. It came about that as he was approaching Jericho, a certain blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a multitude going by, he began to inquire who this might be or what this might be. This is a blind man. He hears the noise of everybody going by, and he's going, what's going on? So he asks somebody. He can hear him, and he just yells out, somebody tell me what's going on. He says, it's Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. This blind guy goes, Jesus of Nazareth, I know that name. All of us blind guys know the name of Jesus of Nazareth. We couldn't get up there. But man, I made a promise to myself, if he ever came by my way, I was going to ask him, Son of David, he cries out. Very embarrassing. Everybody's going by. They're on their way to Jericho. They've got places to go, people to see, things to do. There's a schedule to keep. And this blind guy is screaming out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the people who were leading the group, verse 39, they kept trying to tell him to be quiet. Be quiet. Kid, stop that. You're bothering. Come on. We got to get going here. Leave us alone. And instead, he cries out. The word in verse 39, crying, means screaming. Son of David, have mercy on me. And he just kept saying it, and it was about that annoying. You're thinking, that sounds bad. Well, it did sound bad, and he was not taking no for an answer. He's just screaming at the top of his lungs. He's thinking, life is going by, and if I don't scream, it's not going to stop. And you know, he was right. He was right, in a sense. Jesus hears it. He says, get that guy and bring him to me. So they do. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Does that strike anyone else as an odd question to ask a blind guy? I mean, I thought when I read it, you know, we read the stories, we're so used to them. But what an odd question to ask a blind guy. But it wasn't because Jesus didn't have simple common sense. Anybody with an ounce of common sense would know what that man was asking for or was going to ask for. But you know, sometimes people, when they come to the Lord, don't know what they're really looking for. And sometimes the Lord will ask, what are you doing here? What do you really want? Do you know what you really want? Do you know what you're really looking for? See, he's not looking for people who are just like trained animals. He's looking for people who want him because they really know who he is. Now, you'll notice this man says something to Jesus, and I'm convinced it is what sets him apart from the man we just talked about. I'm not going to tell you what it is. We'll see it in a minute. But notice what he says to Jesus as he cries out to him, and notice that the Lord says, wait a minute, I want to talk to that guy. And contrast that with what was said to him about by the rich young ruler. Well, Jesus, here's the obvious answer. I want my sight, Lord. And the Lord says, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And he was able to see. If you know a person who is impaired in their sight or who is blind, and I have had a good friend who was blind back when I was in college, and she was one of the most vibrant people I've ever known, a lovely Christian woman, but couldn't see and had never been able to see. And you can tell that she couldn't see. It was obvious. Sometimes you cannot tell. But in her case, and with a person especially born blind, you can tell that they can't see, and they're not hiding that fact anyway. And they kind of turn their head a little bit to hear you. They're not looking in your eyes. And so on. You can tell. So when Jesus says, receive your sight, I want you to notice everything changes about this guy. His facial expressions, he opens his eyes. He looks straight at Jesus. It was obvious to everybody around he was now able to see. Awesome scene. Everybody runs around behind Jesus. Look over his shoulder. Look into this guy's face. Look at that. His eyes. Wow. He's seeing. The guy opens his eyes, looks around. You guys are uglier than I thought. Wow. Amazing. You know, we read these things and we just don't see the emotion in him. We cruise right by him. And this was a life-changing, one of many life-changing things that Jesus did. This man could see. It says he glorified God, and everybody else did too. Wow! We're going to Passover with a man who heals the blind. That's what this crowd is thinking. And this man goes with him. I came across an interesting story, true story of an ophthalmologist several years ago, who, a Christian guy, who had the privilege of helping people receive sight through surgery. And he had this glorious thing. It happened several times where he was able to actually be there when the bandages came off after doing surgery and seeing people look and see for the first time. And just, he said it was just the most wonderful thing, made all the work and all the struggle that goes into being in helping professions in the medical world, made it all worthwhile to see these people be able to see for the first time. And interesting thing, as they would take the bandages off, it was always in a darkened room because it was so bright. And they had to look at a chart. Obviously, he wanted to know what they could see. And so, you know, he's a Christian guy. You know what he did? He took the old charts out, the ones with all the letters on the top, you know, and stuff, and you're supposed to read them, then the next one, the next one, the next one. And he had all new charts made, and the first line of the chart they were to read said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. First thing you read when you can begin to see. Is that awesome? You know? I thought, and he led a lot of those people to the Lord through the years. He did this for years and led them to Christ. Open their eyes, be able to see, be amazed, and see the first thing, God loves you. That has nothing to do with this story, but I thought I'd share it with you because it's such a cool story. This man opens his eyes, he sees Jesus, and it is amazing. Did you figure out yet what it is that this guy said to Jesus that the other man did not say? Son of David. Well, you know what that means. That means I know you are the Messiah. Now, you're not just a spiritual advisor from whom I expect to invest and receive back eternal life. I didn't come to you for a set of rules that I on my own am going to be able to keep, and we're really together on this thing, and thank you very much for advising me. No, you're the Messiah, and furthermore, please have mercy on me. Something else the other man didn't say. I am hopeless without you. I have nothing to lose. I'm utterly hopeless without you. I am bankrupt already. This man is the opposite of the man we just talked about. He's a social outcast. He's blind. He has nothing to offer anybody. And he may have been actually standing up, but in his heart he was kneeling down before Jesus. And he was saying, Son of David, Messiah, have mercy on me. I'm telling you, that's how you come to Christ. That's how you come to Jesus. You don't come to him swaggering and say, hey, man, I got a deal for you. You know, you need another good disciple? I'm on your side, man. You're going to be glad for this. You say, I need your mercy. Interesting, Jesus pays more attention to this man than he did to the previous man. Did it bother anybody about the previous guy that Jesus didn't chase him down and say, wait a minute, it's not what I meant. Don't go away. I didn't mean it about the money. No, really, just say the sinner's prayer. I need another convert. And many evangelical Christians would have done that. You know, like grab him like a calf. You know, grab him, wrestle him to the ground, tie him up. Pah, got one, Lord. And Jesus just didn't do that. Yet on the other hand, he touched this man because the man simply said, I am hopeless without you. Awesome. By the way, you can let people go when they don't want to hear the gospel. It's okay. You don't have to chase them down. Because the Lord will bring you to the ones who need to hear, and some of those will come back after that anyway. It's okay to let it go if you share the gospel with somebody. The Lord will bring you one of these to share the gospel with who says to Jesus, I just want mercy. It's a good thing to remember. Third interview, Zacchaeus in Jericho. Jericho, by the way, was a beautiful town. It's not beautiful now, actually. It's violent, and it's poverty-stricken, and it's a very sad-looking little town. It's in the Palestinian Authority. I don't know if you're aware of that, but Jericho's in the Palestinian Authority, right at the heart of the anxiety going on in Israel and the violence in Israel right now. And so it's not very pretty right now. But in the days of Christ, Jericho was a gem, an absolute gem. There was a spring that fed it with water, 30,000 cubic feet a day, and they used it well. They irrigated groves upon groves upon groves of date palms, and they made perfume there. And so it always smelled good, which was a good thing, especially in some of those towns, you know, to have a good smell. It was warm in the wintertime, 700 feet below sea level, 17 miles from Jerusalem, down in the Jordan Valley. There was a winter palace there that Herod the Great had built. And that's where he spent the winters because it was so pleasant down there. It's 50 degrees or 40 degrees and raining up in Jerusalem, and it's 70 degrees and balmy down in Jericho, just 17 miles away. And it was just beautiful. They had fig trees. It says the sycamore tree. It's actually a kind of a fig. It's not this kind of sycamores we have here. And they lined the streets with them. A lot of money. It was at a crossroads. A lot of commerce. A good place to be a tax collector. And that's the man we're going to meet in just a minute. It was such a cool town that Mark Antony deeded Jericho to Cleopatra as a gift. Did you know that? He didn't make a lot of friends with Herod the Great at the time because it belonged to Herod, but everything belonged to Mark Antony at the time, so he just said, I want Cleopatra to have ownership of that city. And even though Herod had built his palace there for a while, technically it belonged to Cleopatra. It was that pretty. It was that beautiful. And so into this town, Jesus comes. A lot of money is there. And we're going to meet a man named Zacchaeus. Many of you know a lot about him already, but let me refresh your memory. The tax collectors always were rich, or usually were rich, and it was a sort of a multi-level marketing thing. He had people downline from him who made a lot of money for him. He's the chief tax collector. And the way they did it was the Romans said, you got to collect this much. Anything over that that you use our authority to get, you get to keep. And that was how they made a living. And so they were almost all extortionists and almost all wealthy. And Zacchaeus was the king of the extortionists in a wealthy, beautiful town and hated because of this, terribly hated by the Jews. They said tax gatherers were in the same sentence with robbers and murderers, and they're very serious about that. It was no joke. So that's the man we're going to see. He's the next interview. Jesus was passing through Jericho. There was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was. And he was unable because of the crowd, because he was small in stature. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Yes, a wee little... Everybody! No, yeah. That's what we remember of him from the flannel graphs, right? Little... But that really isn't a worship song, so we're not going to really learn that. Climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. We think he must be Irish because the way it sounds, the way the song sounds. When it says he's short, it meant really short, because a tall guy was about 5'7", 5'8", 5'9", in those days. And the women were shorter than that, so, you know, we're talking short. We're talking, when it says he was small in stature, he was small. You could trip over him. He was small in stature. And so he comes, and he says, I got to see Jesus. He's curious. He's not repenting. He's not crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And that's what's so amazing about this account, and surprise upon surprise. Jesus turns away one guy that we would have just run after, heals a guy on the side of the road that we would have gone by, and actually talks to a guy that nobody else in the world would talk to. Now watch how this works out. So Zacchaeus is up the tree. Jesus sees him, walks up, says, I got to go to your house for lunch. The Holy Spirit gave him his agenda that day. And apparently when he saw Zacchaeus, the Spirit said, that's where you're going to lunch. Go get him. Jesus goes up and says, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to your house. Wow! Zacchaeus jumps down. He's so happy. He's glad to do it. And verse 7 is a key, very key verse. They grumbled. Gogozo is the Greek word. Rah, 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 rah. It's literally what it sounds like. Why did they grumble? Because they couldn't believe. I mean, you got a bunch of Pharisees with e-tickets in their hands saying, I want to have Jesus at my house. I was going to invite him over for falafels. I was going to have him. He's going to this creep. Everybody who knows God knows you don't even shake hands with this guy. The Jewish people wouldn't eat because with a person they thought was a sinner, because to eat with a person like that was second only to doing the same crime that that person did. That was the way they viewed it. Did you know that the Am Ha'aretz, the people of the land, were treated by the Pharisees in this way? A woman, for instance, who was Am Ha'aretz, people of the land, not a Pharisee and not ceremonially clean, if she was sitting in a Pharisee's house, the Pharisee would consider the entire room unclean, even if she didn't touch anything. And after she left, the Pharisee would have to ceremonially cleanse the room. That's how stuck on their own holiness they were, and how fearful of, and we'll talk more about it in a minute, but how fearful they were of the uncleanness of the people. For Jesus to say, I'm going to have lunch with this utterly, demonically unclean guy, as far as the Jews were concerned, was a total scandal much more of a scandal than we think today, and we laugh about it, but it was no laughing matter. They grumbled. They were very upset with him, and he didn't care. They didn't even get to dinner before Zacchaeus stops. They're walking along, a tall guy and a short guy. They're walking along, or an average, Jesus is probably about average, a little bit less than 6 feet. And Zacchaeus is short. They're walking along. From the back, it would look a little odd. And all of a sudden, Zacchaeus stops and he turns to the Lord. And he says, he blurts this out in front of all these people who kind of don't know whether to go along or not. And they're hearing this, and it's an amazing statement Zacchaeus makes. He says, "Behold, Lord, I'm going to give half my possessions to the poor." Whoa. Several poor people are kind of jostling to the front. And he says, "If I have defrauded anyone, I'm going to give back four times the amount I defrauded them. Four times of what I took that was not just for me to take." And you know what the other guys that are standing around, the people who do business with this guy, the guy who they get their invoice every year from this guy, you know what they're saying? "What do you mean if?" That's what they're thinking. "You crook. What do you mean if? You see my bills for the last few years, my tax bills, what I got to pay you? Of course you're a crook." And he offers to pay back four times. Now, that was the amount that you would pay back if you were a cattle rustler in the old law. If you got caught stealing sheep and cattle, you had to give four times as much back as you stole. So he knows he's a rustler. And it's, you know what's amazing about this is that Jesus doesn't do this sermon with him or anything, or do this thing about how crooked he is or anything. Just being in the Lord's presence does this. And he stops and he says this out loud. And Jesus says, real shock to everybody, he says, "Today salvation has come to this house." The Pharisees are thinking, "Oh, no, no. If he's in heaven, I don't want to be there." Because he, third person, he's not talking to Zacchaeus. He's talking to everybody else, the people who are grumbling. And he says, "Salvation, what you guys are all looking for, has come to this house because he," and he points down, Zacchaeus. "Oh, never mind, it'll come to you." "Because he is really a son of Abraham," meaning a man who understands what faith is. Awesome. And then the most important verse, really, in the book of Luke, verse 10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Wow. Three interviews, surprises all the way around, amazing emotional scenes. Jesus turns away one man and doesn't chase after him, goes out of his way to heal another man who is a social outcast, and comes to a crook and sovereignly touches his life just out of the blue, just sovereignly touches him to the disgruntlement of all the righteous Jewish personnel at the time. Well, there's so much stuff we could talk about here, but I just want to close with two things. And I think they'll make sense to you pretty quick. First is this: the better you feel about your own righteousness, the less likely you're actually going to be in heaven. The better you feel about your own righteousness, the less likely you're actually going to be in heaven. Now, what I mean by this is the first of the interviews. The more confident you are that without the grace of God, you're really a pretty nice person, and that if God's at least as nice as you, he's sure going to let you into his heaven. The more confident you are of your own righteousness and your own standing with God, the less likely it is that you're going to be in heaven. It's very unlikely that you'll be there if you really believe that on your own, apart from the grace of God, you just don't need to repent because you've already kept these things from your youth. So the obvious advice is, no, you don't do that. You come to the Lord and you say, "Lord, whatever I've done is good," or whatever, it just doesn't matter, because I know I've done a lot of bad things too, and I can't balance my own karma. So what I got to do, Lord, is just ask you for mercy. Don't put confidence in what you do. Don't put confidence in any religious stuff you do, even after you're a Christian. You're always saved by grace. He doesn't just jumpstart you with grace and then the rest of it's legalism. You know, you're always in his grace, always, and you always will be. It'll always be grace that saved you. So don't put confidence. Don't be like that. Don't be like that guy who comes to Jesus like one-on-one and says, "You know, I'll make you a deal." Second thing is this: the better you know the Lord, the better you know the Lord, the less likely, two things, the less likely, number one, that you will be intimidated by other people's sins. I want to focus on Zacchaeus and on the blind beggar. These were unclean people by Jewish standards. Yet Jesus wades into their lives hip deep. He doesn't really care. He's not intimidated by their sins. He's not intimidated by their lifestyle. He cruises into it and he touches their lives and he destroys the sin and he heals. Remember last week I mentioned where Jesus is, life is afoot. Wherever Jesus is, life is afoot. He brings life. The Pharisees, their way of dealing with the lost was to criticize them and avoid them. And Jesus says, no, I seek them and I save them. So the better you know Jesus, the less likely you are to cloister yourself away and be fearful of people's sin, the less intimidated you will be by other people's sin. Jesus didn't do the sin, and you shouldn't either. But sometimes Christians they become little Pharisees. Pharisaism is something that Christians fall into because they try so hard to please God. And it's good to try to please the Lord. That's what we should do. But sometimes we begin to think that holiness in our life is like helium in an old balloon, and it's going to leak out. And we got to preserve it. And the Pharisees had this way of quarantining life. They added all these rules to quarantine their life. Oh, no, we can't come in contact with sinful people. Oh, no. And, you know, I find among Christians very often through the years, they're afraid to come in contact with people who don't know Jesus, unless it's on a quote-unquote missions trip. But like if they end up with like, you know, a roommate at college that's a non-Christian, or they've got someone in their business or in their personal environment that is got this radical pagan lifestyle, that are all intimidated by this. You know, Christians are just scared to death. Oh my goodness, what'll happen? Don't let them touch me. What'll happen? Well, I'll tell you what might happen. Their sin might get destroyed. They might get saved. There's great danger to them. Because you are a Christian, friend. And Jesus has put life in you, and whenever you are in touch with a person who doesn't know Christ, there's far more danger that they're going to get saved than that you're going to get unsaved. And we got to stop thinking like Pharisees in if that is something that has crept into our thinking. Stop cloistering. I'm not saying don't get away for teaching and retreats and be together as believers. That's part of being a believer. But you know, if the Lord wanted us all in heaven, he'd take us there. He's got us here on purpose. We need to know that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus was unintimidated by other people's sins. He didn't wince when he talked to, you know, the Holy Spirit said, talk to Zacchaeus. And Jesus didn't go, ooh, I'd rather not. And the Pharisees would definitely do that. The Pharisees were always worried about other people and what other people thought of whether they were holy or not. It was always a big group vote. Who thinks you're holy? And they were very concerned, and that's why their rules kept multiplying. Whenever you're worried about that, that's how your rules begin to multiply. I don't want so-and-so to think I'm not spiritual. And they were just terribly concerned. They were also concerned with ceremonial defilement. If I touch that, it'll make me unclean. Jesus never worried about that. What he did is he touched unclean things and made them pure and unclean people. And he said, now listen, I'm going to give you this power. You have the power of the gospel. You go touch unpure people. You go touch unclean people. You go ahead. You won't be hurt by the sin. You're not going to do the sin, you understand. But you're going to touch the people and you're going to be around it all the time. Don't worry, you're immune. You are a carrier of life. Christian friend, you got to think about that. That's an awesome thing. Don't be intimidated. Know that the life is there. Look for the opportunities to share Christ. But also, the better you know the Lord, here's the last thing, the less likely you will be to remain unchanged with regard to your own sin. The better you know the Lord, the less likely it is that you will remain unchanged about your own sin. See, Zacchaeus, that's where Zacchaeus comes in again. Jesus didn't preach at him. Zacchaeus just all of a sudden stopped in the process of walking with him and said, I'm going to change my ways. It's just an awesome scene. It's just so cool. This short, little, rich, mean dude stops and he says, I'm changing. Oh, how many of you, when you came to Jesus at one time or another without anybody preaching at you, started to feel convicted about stuff and started to make some changes and lean into those? Raise your hand if that happened. Again, a few of you and most of you and a few fibbers. That's okay. Don't want to admit it. That's all right. But it happens. So, you know, the point there is just lean into that. You know, that's all I want to say about that. Lean into it. When you come to Jesus, you know, there's a lot of stuff you don't need a preacher to tell you. And a lot of times when he does tell you or she does tell you, someone counsels you and they tell you this and you're going to yourself, oh, I knew that. I knew that anyway. And you get kind of peeved that they said it, but you knew it. So here's what I'm saying. Lean into it, because the Lord says, this man understands how to be a son of Abraham by faith. Conversion changes you. It's a supernatural thing when you come to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will continue to change you, so lean into it. That's what Zacchaeus did, and that's why Jesus said, I've come to seek and save the lost. Let's bow our heads. Just close your eyes for a moment and consider, you know, maybe you're like the rich young ruler. You've got your act together. Other people look up to you, but you know you've never given your life to Christ. But you need to, my friend. You need to declare bankruptcy, and you need to say, Lord, without your mercy, I'm getting nowhere in eternity. Please fill me. Let me be a Christian. Slip into our prayer room after the service today, or come up and talk to me or one of the guys standing around up here. We would love to talk to you about your walk with Christ. Or if you came with a friend, they brought you to church this morning, and you go out to eat afterwards or something, ask them. Just say, you know, I want to give my life to the Lord. How do I do it? It's very simple. You pray and you say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins, and I really want to belong to you. I repent. I believe you. Please forgive me. It is as simple as that. It really is as simple as that. And the Spirit of God will add you to the body of Christ and make you a Christian. And he'll forgive everything. That's wonderful. So do that today. Slip up here after the service and we'd love to talk to you about it. Or maybe you're a Christian and you're needing to lean into the changes the Lord's doing, because he's working in your life, and you need to lean into those things. He's saying, change this. That's enough of that. That's enough of that. That can go by the wayside now. Just do business with him on that level this morning. And again, if you need prayer, slip into the prayer room. We'd love to pray for you about anything that the Lord's doing in your life. But above all, let him make those changes. Like Zacchaeus, in his just brutal honesty, just blurted it out. We need to do that. Father, we thank you and love you. And we pray that the truth of the gospel will penetrate our souls in such a way that we as your people will live out the life of Christ truly and truly. We freely admit, Lord, that honestly, we might be more comfortable with the rich young ruler than either with Bartimaeus or Zacchaeus. And we would rather emulate the rich young ruler in some of those ways. So, Father, teach us how to live straight with you, whether we are rich and young and wealthy and prestigious, or whether we are like the blind beggar. Teach us to live straight with you and to reflect your life without intimidation in a fallen world. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand?